As you're standing, let's listen to the word of God this morning. From Nehemiah chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, and are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand, O Lord. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king.'" And then just a few verses in chapter 2. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it.' Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you be back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. God, thank you for what we've already experienced this week. Thank you for the time of worship. Thank you for celebrating new life in you. Thank you for your word. Pray that as we open your word this morning, as we spend time in it, that it would be, as it says of itself in Hebrews 4, living and active, that it would penetrate us to the deepest parts of who we are, that we would not leave this place unchanged. We ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, for our good and for your glory and for the benefit of this world around us. Amen. You may be seated. So for those of you who weren't here last week or just joining us, we began a new series last week, Framework for Faithfulness. And actually, I think Lori Beth, our senior pastor, and I were talking this week, and I think we could more aptly type it Framework for Faithfulness and Fruitfulness. This idea is that as we look at the overarching story of Scripture, we see in the entire narrative of the Bible and the things that God has been doing, continues to do in this world, we see that God carries that out, carries out the work that God has purposed for the world of redeeming creation, redeeming humanity, that all of that God accomplishes through people. People that are imperfect. People that get it right and people that fail and people that are hopeful and people that despair and people that worry and people that are a lot like us. And so as we've looked we've chosen some of these folks and said, what are characteristics that they display? What does it look like to live faithfully? Because I think for many of us who are a part of the church, and if you consider yourself a follower of Christ, that is probably one of the underlying questions that you have. What does it look like? How do I know when I'm living faithfully, when I'm doing the things that God wants, you know, beyond just thinking of the things that are written in this book as these are just the rules that I'm supposed to follow, because there has to be more to Christianity, to following Jesus, than just living by a certain number of rules. You know, that was what I used to think when I was younger. In fact, when I was in high school and I was posed with the question of, like, where do you see yourself? What do you think about, you know, giving your life to Jesus? And I would say, gosh, I'm so compelled by this idea. But I feel like there's some things in my life that I need to clean up first. Like, I don't know that Jesus would want me the way that I am. And I'm so thankful to have had someone in my life who said, gosh, if you wait until that happens, you will never give your life to Jesus. And we're conditioned to think that it's about following these rules. And yes, God has given us his word, and yes, there's the law, and yes, Jesus came and showed us what it looks like to live a life that is set apart for the glory of God. But how do we know when we're accomplishing that? Well, we've chosen some things that we believe help us to live faithfully, and that when we're doing that, God is actually able to bring fruit from our lives, able to bear fruit in us and then through us for the world. And so last week we looked at this idea that everyone has a role in this. Everyone has a place in God's kingdom and the work that God is doing in this, like, ongoing unfolding and expanding of his kingdom on this earth. All of you have something to offer. If we don't begin there, then we look at the rest of these things and might immediately disqualify ourselves. But to know that all of you have something to offer in the work that God is doing in this world and specifically through the church. And so this morning, we'll move from talking about this idea that all of us have something to offer to vision. One of the marks of faithfulness is to seek and grab on to God's vision, yes, for your life, yes, for the church, but more specifically for the world. And in order for us to appreciate, I think, the power of God-given, God-breathed vision, it might help us to begin with the way that we tend to look at the life that we've been given. So let's begin with this question. What motivates you? What are those things in your life that drive you? The things that determine how you spend your time, how you spend your resources, what you give your attention to. Those things that determine where your focus is. Is it success or relationships or happiness? Is it retirement, material things, graduation, employment, health? I mean, maybe just survival. What are the things that motivate you? There are any number of things that serve as motivators in our lives. But have you ever stopped to think about how fleeting so many of those things are? How fleeting the things that we choose as motivators in our lives are. When is success achieved, for example? What happens when happiness that we've sought, that's motivated our pursuits, what happens when that happiness turns to disappointment? And, you know, take retirement, for example. We work our entire lives to have enough to enjoy this little tiny sliver at the end of a life that is already a blink. What kind of motivation is that, really? Aren't our lives meant to be so much more than just working towards something at the end? Sure, some motivations can be more lasting. But if we spend time reflecting and looking at the things that motivate us, we realize that it's not long before even the best motivators begin to prove to be weak. And we find ourselves in a place where we are simply maintaining, no longer motivated to achieve, to accomplish. We're simply maintaining the things that we already have, maintaining the relationships we already have, maintaining the life that we have gained, or the things that we have acquired, or the things that we have accomplished. The first day of school at our house, for example, has always been an exciting day. This opportunity for something brand new, something new is happening, something new is coming. And there were years when the younger ones weren't in school yet, and so they kind of looked forward to their first day of school, their first kindergarten. And now all five of ours are in school. Our youngest, Brinley, started kindergarten last year. But on that first morning, everybody is up and everybody gets dressed and everybody eats breakfast and lunches are packed and bags are packed and there's no homework to have forgotten yet. And we're just excited about the potential of a new year. But the thing that really motivates us on the first day of school is knowing that Uncle Adam and Aunt Emily are going to walk down the road for a visit. And they're going to celebrate the fact that our kids are starting a new day of school. And my brother Adam is going to bring his camera and he's going to capture this picture. And it might seem so strange on the first day of school to capture a picture of our kids' lower legs and their feet. And it's not because Adam is a bad photographer, it's because he's a great photographer. Because for us, that tells a story. Over the years, as I look at that image each year, it tells a story of the way our kids have grown and who they're becoming and the things that matter to them and the things that they're involved in. And I'm so thankful that we have that. But that motivator lasts one day. It is not the thing that drives us the other 179 days of the school year. Looking forward to next year when Uncle Adam will come and take the picture and Aunt Emily will come and visit and bring, you know, baby Margot along. Because by day two, by day three, by day four, by week two, that motivator doesn't exist. The motivation is, can we get everyone out of the door with some form of clothing on, some form of shoes on their feet? Maybe they have their backpacks and their homework with them. And I know that they're going to have lunch because Piper's in charge of that, so that part I don't worry about. Last year when she was on a field trip and I was in charge of lunches, I had to ask Gracie, our 9-year-old, to help me because I was lost. The motivator now is just, can we get everybody out the door and not be late to school? And that's not very motivating. We're just maintaining. Motivation that we choose tends to be fleeting. Another way of thinking about this idea of what motivates you, what drives you, is to consider where your finish line is. How do you know when you've arrived? How do you know when you've accomplished the thing that you want? How do you know when you've gotten there? One of the scriptures that we tend to refer to and tend to offer as our benediction on occasion is from Hebrews chapter 12. We've heard it in here enough times it may be familiar to you, but let me read it. The author of Hebrews writes this in chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And that, there's something about that passage, about those verses, that it ignites me. And I feel like it inspires me and gets me excited. Yes, run with perseverance the race. And I'm ready to jump into that. And maybe some of you are too. It's compelling. It's exciting, but it begs the question on this side of death, what's the finish line in that race? How do I know when I've crossed it? How do I know when I've gotten there? How do I know when I'm running this race well? What are those marks? How do I know when I've gotten there? And it doesn't take long in this culture, and we see this even in the lives of children. It doesn't take long before we truly feel like we are running a race. Some of us at a breakneck pace. and the motivation that is, there's this finish line, there's something that we're hoping to achieve or accomplish that begins to wane, and we hope to just maintain some sort of pace, some sort of rhythm that allows us to continue to accomplish all of the things that are ahead of us and meet all of the demands that are on us. But we cling to this. I fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. Consider what he endured so that I won't grow weary and lose heart. And we lean into that, and we want that to mean something for our lives. Jesus suffered a lot so that I could live. Let me live this life to the full. And yet we continue to live thinking, if I can just get to this thing, if I can just get through this season, if I can just get through this week, if I can just get through this semester, if I can just get through whatever it is, if I can just accomplish this, if I can just check that off of my list, then I'm there, then I've crossed the finish line. Guess what? You achieve those things and you accomplish those things, and then there's another finish line. There's another line to cross. There's another deadline to meet, and that finish line just keeps getting pushed further and further and further down the road. And we begin to feel like, what is my motivation? What is my purpose in this life that I'm living? This call doesn't feel very motivating, not the way that it once did. We feel like we're just trying to survive, many of us. We're not marching ahead anymore. We're just maintaining the life that we have, trying to hang on to the things and to the people that are around us. And I just can't help but think that this is not what Jesus had in mind when he says, as John records it in his gospel in the 10th chapter, I came that they may have life and have it to the full. We take that word full and think, how much can I cram into 24 hours? How much can I cram into a month? How much can I cram into a year? How much can I cram into a lifetime? I don't think that that's the full that Jesus had in mind. And yet that's what we chase. That's what we pursue. How motivating is that to continue to pack more stuff in? And we start to realize that we don't really look very different from the rest of the world around us. You know, when we get frustrated in the pace that we're trying to keep, we think maybe the way we look different is just to be more creative in, you know, the cuss words that we use, right? What, I didn't really say a cuss word, and, you know, this thing that just came out of my mouth, whatever it is, but we look like the rest of the world in the pace that we keep, in the life that we're living, and trying to keep crossing some finish line that doesn't ever seem to get here. And I believe the place that we get tripped up, continuing to use Hebrews 12 to tease this out, the place that we get tripped up is at run with perseverance. We stop short at that. We hear that and think, I'm in. I want to run this race well. We're out of the gate. We're off to the races. That's motivating. Jesus, fix my eyes on Jesus and just keep running. But it's not long before the things in this world and the things of our lives begin to divert our attention, and we are not so focused on Jesus anymore. We feel that pull of this world that we're a part of to try to keep up. Eye on the prize. Keep pushing toward that finish line, whatever it is. And the cycle doesn't end. And yet we want to be faithful. And we're not sure what that looks like. We miss what is perhaps the most crucial part of this encouragement that the author of Hebrews gives. Run with perseverance the race marked out for you. And one of the things I think that's beautiful about Scripture and the way that we read it, Paul's letters, the words of Jesus in the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, which we're reading with our college group that meets on Sunday mornings now, is this idea that we can hear these words and we can read them, we can receive them as individuals, people uniquely and individually loved by God. run with perseverance the race marked out for me, for Vern. But then we can also, and I think we're meant to, hear them collectively. For the people that the author of Hebrews was writing to, you, plural, you collective, run the race marked out for you, where you're planted right now in your context. What does that look like to run that race with perseverance that God has given you to run? And so we get to receive that and get to hear that, yes, as individuals, that God meets us right where we are in the journey and invites us to continue on, but then we get to hear it as the church and ask the question, what does it mean for us to run this race with perseverance? Paul gets at it in his letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians 1:6, be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. We are in this process of becoming something, moving somewhere. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, with fear and trembling, work out your salvation. Participate in what God is doing in your life. You are an active participant in it. As an individual, yes, and as a community as well. So what does that mean, the race marked out for me? I can't tell you the number of people, college students, non-college students I talk to that say, I'm just wrestling with God's call on my life. And I don't think any of us are immune to that. You know, and it gets back to that finish line idea. I remember when, you know, for like 10 years, because we have five kids, for like 10 years, my wife was either, you know, pregnant or nursing a baby. And so then after that 10 years was over and we realized that, you know, God had closed that chapter, I remember asking the question, what's my thing now? Like, what's my call? What does God want for me? What does it look like in my life? You know, and we think that that's just, you know, high school students and trying to decide what you're going to do after graduation or college students, you know, what? Have I chosen the right major? Like, am I pursuing the right thing? What is it that God wants for me? What's God's call? What's God's plan for my life? But it's not just students. It's any of us in any season. We come to the end of one season and ask that question. Maybe it's retirement. And now, gosh, what do I give? God, what does your call look like for me? What do I give my time to? I'm trying to discern that. And the beauty is, and the simple truth, as hard as it may be to swallow, the simple truth is that the call that God has on our lives is not a mystery. If you are a follower of Jesus, then the call that God has on your life is to glorify God and to invite other people into the story of life with Christ. That's it. I don't know what God's call. God's call is to make disciples, to tell other people. In Matthew 28, following the resurrection, Jesus says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I've shown you. And that word that he uses, the way we read it, go, it sounds like we're supposed to leave here and go somewhere else, right? I mean, for some of you, that might be the call. It might be that you are to fulfill that call, that purpose that God has for you somewhere else. But what Jesus is telling his disciples is really, hey, as you go, as you continue to live this life, as you continue to be faithful to the things that are in front of you, as you go, as you live, tell other people along the way about me. Invite them. Make learners. That's what disciple means. Make other learners. Invite them into the story. That's the mission. That's the call. And that's the finish line that we do not cross until our time here is finished. So it means in whatever you do, as Paul writes in Colossians, in whatever you do, work at it as if you're working for the Lord, not for man. In all that you do, in all that you give your life to, that underlying mission, that underlying purpose, that underlying call is to make disciples. To live your life in such a way that your life points to who God is. This is my highest purpose. This is my greatest accomplishment to which I can strive. This is my greatest hope. to make disciples, to invite other people into this story. Now the question becomes not what is my purpose, but what does that look like in my life? And that's where we get to vision, and that's where Nehemiah's story is so important. You see, we have this tendency to confuse and use these words mission and vision interchangeably. Mission, as you see here, is never changing. It's biblical. Its purpose is that God is glorified, that we make disciples. But vision asks something about what that future looks like. Let's come back to this slide. Let's look at Nehemiah's story, Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, I love this because there's all kinds of history behind what's happening here. Three times the people of Israel have been invaded. Babylon has invaded them, and they've carried people off into exile. And we know that if you look at Isaiah the prophet, like this was prophets, the prophets said this would happen. God told Moses this would happen. You have an identity, God said, after he rescued his people out of Egypt. This is who you are. This is whose you are. You are to be my people, and I will be your God. This covenant relationship. And just like us, the people forgot. As they received the things that God gave them, as they entered the promised land that God had promised to Abraham generations before, they forgot who got them there. They forgot who led them there. They forgot who they were. Their identity began to be wrapped up in all of the people around them. And God wanted them to remember. And so God disciplined them. And in his loving faithfulness, God allowed them to be overthrown. God allowed them to be taken into exile. God allowed them to be taken captive. And we think, whoa, that is some weird discipline. But God is willing to go to whatever lengths possible for us to wake up to the fact that God has a life for us that is meant to be eternally connected to him. Not my life and then God. My life in God. My life with God. And so the people have been overthrown by Babylon and then Syria. And now there's a new kingdom in place. Now Cyrus, the king of Persia, has just conquered the Babylons and is beginning to say, you know what, I think we'll let some of God's people go back to Judah, go back to Jerusalem. And we'll let them rebuild the temple. And that's where Ezra, the book that precedes Nehemiah in the Old Testament, that's kind of the story of that. So the people go and they rebuild the temple, and it's, you know, it's not quite as glorious as the first temple. It's they've done kind of a shoddy job, but the temple is there, and that was so important for the people of Israel. But there are no walls around the city of Jerusalem, which means there continues to be this influence from the outside. And the people of God, the people of Israel, begin to practice what we would call now syncretism. And it means that they allow the practice of their religion, the practice of their faith, the way that they worship God, to begin to be influenced by people outside of who they are. They take a little bit of this practice and a little bit of this practice and a little bit of these beliefs, and they take some of this over here, and they begin to put it all together and say, you know, I think these things look good. And yet they might have the form of faithfulness, but there's no fruit because their focus is divided. They're not worshiping God for who God is. As Jesus would say later to the woman at the well in John's gospel, they're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And so we catch up with Nehemiah, who is not in Judah, who is not in Jerusalem. And some of his brothers come from that region. And he wants to know, hey, how are the people in Jerusalem? How are the people in Judah doing? what's happening to them? What's going on? And they said to me, verse 3, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And Nehemiah hears these things and his it cuts him to the core of who he is. Nehemiah, who's not even there, who's not even present with God's people, knows that they are back in the land that God gave them. Knows that they've been given the gift of being able to rebuild the temple, but knows that without the security of the walls, they continue to be susceptible to influence from outsiders. And as long as that is true, they cannot remember who they truly are as God's people. And it begs the question for us, what are the voices, what are the things that we allow to influence us from the outside that cause us to walk off track, that cause us to lose sight of who we are, that cause us to forget that God loves us, that God desires us to be adopted as his children through Jesus Christ, that God made that decision before we ever did anything to prove our worth. Our story is the story of God's people, and the story of God's people is our story. And so Nehemiah knows what this means, that they will continue to suffer, that they've lost sight of who they are and whose they are. Nehemiah is cut to the core, to the point that his response is physical. He weeps. He mourns. And I love that his first response is to pray and to fast. And so we read this prayer that Nehemiah prays, but what happens between the month that is listed at the beginning of chapter 1 and then Nehemiah's visit with King Artaxerxes, whom he serves as cupbearer? 4 months have passed. And for 4 months, Nehemiah is seeking God's picture of what could be. That's vision. Vision is a picture of a preferred future, of what could be, of what is possible. You see, so many of us, this is not the route that we take. We hear that there's a problem and we want to do what? Fix it. We hear that someone is in trouble and we've even lost the discipline of being able to listen well to people. Someone might be willing to open up and share, hey, this is what's going on in my life. And we say, oh, okay, these are 3 things that you should do. This is what happened to my brother's sister's friend's roommate. You know, kind of similar, but not really the same. But they did this and it worked out for them. We want to fix things. We want to solve problems. We want to do something, because to do nothing, we feel like, maybe it seems like I don't care. Or if I go ahead and solve this problem, then I don't have to worry about it. I can go back over here my own problems. But Nehemiah's response is different. Nehemiah seeks the heart of God first. He doesn't run out the door. He doesn't sneak off to Jerusalem. He remains where he is and allows his connection with God to be the conduit through which God births a picture in him of what could be. A vision for God's people, a preferred future born out of the challenges of their present circumstances. And that picture is that the walls would be rebuilt, that it's time for a building project. And incidentally, this project takes like 52 days, which is amazing considering the circumstances. But what is even more amazing is Nehemiah's attention to seeking God's vision for his people. Let's go back to that slide for vision and mission. In vision, we recognize, based on present circumstances, whether in our own lives or in the lives of others or in the world around us, we recognize that there's the potential for more, that things aren't always meant to be this way, that there is more that is possible. Vision is a temporary picture of what could be. a preferred future, as I said, and then this is most important. It's a filter by which we make decisions. What is God's vision for your life? Not the mission. The mission doesn't change. To glorify God and to invite others into this story, to make disciples, that doesn't change. But what is the picture for the way that that will play out in your life? Are you a stay-at-home mom? Be a stay-at-home mom to the glory of God and raise your children in such a way that they understand who God is. Are you a teacher? Teach to the glory of God. How has God given you a vision that allows you to see, this is how I use the influence that God has given me for his glory and for his kingdom? Who are the parents that God is putting you in contact with as a teacher? People who might have need that no one else sees. What is the picture that God is painting of a preferred future? For your life, for the lives of people around you. That's vision. When we grab onto that, then every decision, every financial decision, every amount of energy, the way that we spend our time, all begins to be filtered through this picture of what could be. Am I living my life in such a way that God can accomplish that vision and bring it closer and make it a reality through me? Maybe it's for you, maybe it's for your family, maybe it's for people around you. As a church, we've been in this process for the past few years of trying to discern. We know what the mission is, God, to make disciples. The way that we've felt led to word this is that we exist to love our community and invite all to discover life in Christ. That is simple, it is to the point, it is why we are here. We want the way that we live, exist as a church, the way that we live in this world, in this community, to be intentional in inviting all to discover this life that we know as followers of Christ. But then what does that mean? How does that play out? What happens when we are accomplishing that and we have this vision? Becoming deeply transformed disciples who live for the transformation of hearts, for the church, for our community, for the world. That's a picture worth working toward. That we become so deeply transformed that we work for the transformation of others. That's vision. That is a preferred future. That is what could be if we allow God to work through us. Now for me, I read this and this has implications in just the way that I live my life as an individual. But then it also has implications for us as a church, as the body of Christ. I mean, really what we hope is not to just make disciples, but to make disciple makers, right? That people would encounter the reality of Christ in such a way that they are compelled then to share that with others. That becomes the picture for them, that lives can be transformed, that God is still in the business of transforming lives. So what is vision accomplish? Yes, it's bringing a preferred future closer. But vision gives us passion. It gives us something to continue to be excited about. Vision gives us motivation, something to continue to work toward making a reality. Vision gives us direction. In Proverbs, the King James Version, chapter 29, verse 18, says, without vision, people perish. It gives us direction. It gives us a purpose for living our lives. It causes us to look at our current reality and ask, how am I living in such a way that that reality that I hope for comes closer? Through the story of Nehemiah, Nehemiah will face opposition. Vision allows us to face that opposition. It allows us to face and navigate distraction. Because the moment, church, I promise you, the moment that you decide to commit your life to carrying out this mission of making disciples, of glorifying God with the way you live, you are going to face opposition. Because you are working against an enemy who is trying his hardest to lay claim to this world. But in Jesus, that enemy is a defeated foe. But the moment that you commit yourself to it, you're going to be opposed. There's going to be distraction. Later in Nehemiah, he is on the wall working, and some men come and say, hey, tell Nehemiah that we want him to come down. We want to talk to him. And Nehemiah says, I'm not coming down. I am doing a great work for the Lord. I'm not going to allow your agenda to distract me from what God has called me to do. So many of us live our lives reactively, right? We react to the needs around us rather than living our lives responsively, filtering every call that's being made on our lives, every demand of our time through this idea that we are called to pursue the vision that God has given us, that the mission might be accomplished through us, of glorifying God and making disciples for us as in church, loving those around us and inviting all to discover life in Christ. And I'm so thankful that while this is compelling, this is something that we could dare to hope to give our lives to. Remember, for some of you this morning, you might be wrestling with this. Okay, this is a paradigm-shifting idea in my life. God is faithful in that. God is good in that. God is gracious and loving in that. Just know that. And we might give ourselves to that. And it's not long before we begin to lose focus. But along the way, God, in his faithfulness, has given us things that allow us to reset. Gathering together corporately as the church like this, worshiping together, opening the word together, and approaching the Lord's table together, which we have an opportunity to do this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your picture for this world includes us. Made possible by your Son, Jesus. As Paul writes in Ephesians, that before the creation of the world, you decided to give us the opportunity to be adopted as your children through Christ, through what he gave. And in doing so, inviting us into the work that you're doing in this world. I pray that as we approach the table this morning, we would remember, we would come face to face, we would taste how sweet that salvation is, that rescue, that call into new life. Pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on this bread and this cup, and that it would be for us the body and blood of your Son, Jesus. That by which life in you is possible. Life participating in the work that you are doing in this world. And I ask that you would begin to speak to us and give us a clear picture of the way that we live that out. Burden our hearts for the things that burden yours. Give us a picture of what could be. And give us the faith to walk toward it. It's in the name of Jesus that we ask these things. Amen.